We're in the book of Micah today, working through the minor prophets this summer. Hey, what do you say we talk about social justice? That sound fun? Hopefully I just offend everyone equally this morning. Equal opportunity offender. Micah is an incredible book. It's beautiful because Micah has these movements of warning and this coming judgment for the nation of Israel, but then they're always followed by this promise of hope and redemption. Back and forth through the book of Micah. It's beautiful. It's happening around the 8th century BC before the Assyrians take over the northern kingdom, and then the Babylonians come in and take over the southern kingdom. All that, this is right before all of that starting to take place. Excuse me. And it's a message of judgment, yes, but then also hope. So we're jumping into the book of Micah, and here's the big problem that Micah is pointing out to the nation of Israel. Micah 1:5, he says, All this is for the transgressions of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Micah 2:1-2 says, woe to those who devise wickedness, who covet the fields and seize them. Micah chapter 3 says this, you rulers of Israel who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price. Her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look to the Lord's support and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. And the Temple Hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. So here's what's going on, and here's the big accusation that Micah is claiming against the nation of Israel. He's like, listen, your leaders are corrupt. They're taking bribes. I'm sorry, political contributions, right? The priests are literally like telling fortunes, telling people whatever they hear as long as they give them a kickback. The rich people are stealing land, literally stealing the land from the poor people. And Micah is saying, guys, this is not okay. You have the appearance of religion, but your hearts are far from it. This is not okay. Micah is saying, this is a big deal. The nation of Israel, the covenant people of God, are to look entirely different than every other society. And looking around, you look exactly the same as everyone else in the world right now. This is not okay. You are to be the people who would reveal God's glory and character to the entire world. But you are far from it, Micah is saying. And as we think about ourselves, the new covenant people of God, namely the church, it should be the same message to us. We are to look entirely different than the world around us. Do we? Like, part of this argument today is shifting our mindset around justice out of the political arena and into our personal stories with Jesus. The average American gives 3% to charity. The average Christian American gives 4%. 1%, so this life-changing faith that we have is worth 1% difference than the world. Like, what are we doing? So God takes his people to court in the book of Micah, and he points out, like, guys, you are to look completely different. You're here to reveal my glory and my purpose and my message to the world, and you're not doing it. And so Micah takes his people to court, And it reminds them of God's faithful act in Micah chapter 6, delivering them out of Egypt, guiding them through the wilderness over and over, God's faithfulness and provision in their lives. And then comes to the heart of the message in Micah 6, verse 8. This is like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And it says this: "For he has told you, O man," or your version might say, "O mortal," meaning like all y'all. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" Have you ever asked that question? Lord, what do you want? What do you require? What is it? Tell me. "And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Now, when it comes to mercy, what is mercy? A great way to talk about mercy is, what's your version say? Your kindness? Anybody else? Your loving kindness, your steadfastness. That word is the word hesed. It means it's a very beautiful term. It means the overwhelming, faithful, loving kindness, mercy of the Father, right? It's a big idea. When it comes to mercy, we think about it as almost two sides of the same coin with grace. If grace is receiving something that we don't deserve, mercy is not receiving what we do deserve. That's another way. I think we can all kind of wrap our heads around what mercy is. My oldest daughter used to play soccer, and her team was they were really bad, and some of y'all had to sit through them. And we would get mercy ruled sometimes, which I didn't know was an actual thing. But if, like, in high school soccer, if the other team scores 7 goals before halftime, they just stop the game. That's a thing. So we all have this concept of what mercy is. It's just like, nah, it's enough, right? I think we can all agree on what mercy is. Humility. What is humility? I think we all have an idea what humility looks like in our heads. Humility isn't thinking less of ourselves. It's thinking of ourselves less, is one way to put it that I love. So we have a good concept, I think, of what mercy is and what humility is, that we're called to love mercy, this hesedness, and we're also called to walk in humility. But what about justice? To do justice. I think this is the one where we all agree that we want more justice in the world. Like, none of us would say, I want less justice. I stand for injustice. No one says that, right? No one. I don't care where you land on the spectrum of this society. No one's like, man, I just feel like we just need some more injustice in this world. No. Everyone says they're standing on the side of justice. Problem comes when none of us really agree on what justice really means. And so we have in our society all these different competing ideas of what justice actually is. Here's 3 common viewpoints. And this section is taken from my favorite theologian, Tim Keller. This comes from his teaching on justice that I absolutely love. You can look it up on YouTube and dig into it more. There's 3 common viewpoints, though, that are common in our society around us. The first one I would call merit-based justice. This is the one that's like, listen, people should get whatever they deserve. This is oftentimes the camp of, like, conservatives, right? Like, you earn it, period. Doesn't matter, just go earn it. Another theory for justice is, like, virtue-based justice. This means, like, equal opportunity. Meaning, like, everyone, just give me a level playing field and then leave me alone, right? It's like more the libertarian camp oftentimes. Another idea for justice would be a status-based justice. This would be like the redistribution of wealth. So the rich have a lot because they're special privileged, and we need to take the money from the rich and give it to the poor who have less who have less opportunity. That's more of the liberal bend to justice, right? And I know I've just completely simplified that into like these three blocks, and that it's much more nuanced than that. But for the sake of argument, these are the arguments, these are the conversations that are going on around the world in our society as people try to wrestle with what does justice actually mean. And what I would argue is that biblical justice is way more comprehensive than any of those arguments. Biblical justice is way more comprehensive than anything that the world has to offer. At any attempt that modern day people attempt to do justice. We have to start to understand what biblical justice actually means. First of all, biblical justice is not based on our standards, right? Biblical justice is based on God's standard, not man's. So it's not changing, it's not shifting from generation or decade to decade or whatever it is. No, it is consistent. Secondly, biblical justice is then lived out in the world around us through right relationship. Doing justice is a relational thing, either in right relationship with our Heavenly Father, and then also in right relationship with one another. So justice has everything to do with happens in the context of relationship. And in that sense, biblical justice is social justice. But it's more comprehensive than what might come to your head when we talk about social justice. So here are three things, at least, that biblical justice means. Number one, biblical justice means equal treatment. Racially, social equity. Leviticus 24:22 says this: "You are to have the same law for the foreigner as the native born. I am the Lord your God." This is a completely foreign concept in the world at this time when this was written. Like, no one is doing this. No one has this equal treatment for everyone. Are you kidding me? No one was doing that. This is a completely new concept. It is a radical concept. No society on earth was operating like this. That regardless of the color of your skin or the position in your society, everyone is to be treated equally. So yes, to do justice means to treat people equally, but then it actually goes beyond that. Scripture actually takes it a step further. It means equal treatment, but biblical justice also means special concern. Here's what Isaiah 58 says in verse 6. "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. So he's saying the vulnerable populations, namely the widows, the orphans, the immigrants, the oppressed, are then to receive special concern. And this is not just an Old Testament concept, although it's all throughout the Old Testament. We also see it in the New Testament. James 2, "Suppose your brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead." We remember the back half of that, but not the first so often. This means for the vulnerable populations in our society, we're to go beyond equal treatment and do some things for them that we don't necessarily do for everyone else in society. Why? Because they need it. Proverbs 31 says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy." So biblical justice isn't just charity, it's actually advocacy. It calls us to speak up for those who don't have a voice. So equal treatment, yes. Special concern. And then thirdly, I would say that biblical justice means personal generosity. We have got to move the idea of our conversations, our vision for what justice looks like out of the political arena. Like, oh, that's just something that they are going to try to do and fail. We have got to move this into our personal walks with Jesus. How do I do this? And it means personal generosity. Isaiah 58, verse 10 says, "Spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed. Then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday." So spend yourself. Biblical justice means we are to share our assets, to give ourselves away. Very literally it says, to spend ourselves. We like to give to the poor when we feel led. We need to shift that thinking. There is never a time when you are not led to be generous. There's never a time when God is saying, you know what, I think you need to hold on to that and be stingy or to walk in fear. No, he's always calling us towards faith and generosity. Here's what Matthew says. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness," not to practice, so this is how we're practicing our righteousness, which is kind of a, right, similar to do justice. "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received the reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Jesus literally assumes this is part of our walk of righteousness in him. And that is a big claim. It is. That's a giant claim that he would make. That it would not just be stingy if we are not generous, but it would actually be unrighteous of us. The only way God could say that, could make that claim, is if he assumed that ultimately everything we have belongs to him. That everything that we've been, our position, our status, our gifts, our abilities, our money, our assets, whatever, it all is a gift. It's the only way he could make that claim. So, if we have, by God's providence, been appointed more than some others, then as stewards, then, of God's assets, it is our responsibility as part of God's family to share them with those who have been given less, because they're not ours in the first place. Okay, everybody feeling equally miserable right now? Me too? Okay. Remember, this is a mess. Micah's a message of, like, it's a really hard conversation. But remember, there's hope in this as well. There's redemption and there's promise. And here's what it is. How do we become a people who do this? God's people doing justice. There's two common answers. One, we got to do this out of duty. I just got to buckle down and I got to make it happen, because God said so and I've just got to push through. The other idea says we just have to do this out of self-interest. I'm going to do it because, you know, it makes me feel good, right? It gives me the warm fuzzies inside to do this thing. So I like doing it. And Keller says this, this is such a great quote. Any religion or secular morality that tries to motivate people to do justice through duty and self-interest will fail. Now why? Remember, that's just one phrase in this verse. Remember the back half of that. Justice out of mere duty carries no heart of mercy. It's self-absorbed. Justice out of self-interest walks with no humility. It's full of pride. So how do we actually begin to do this biblically and apply it to our lives? There is one way. In the Old Testament, God identifies with the poor. He says, I'm a father to the fatherless, right? A defender of widows, a husband to the widows. But in the New Testament, God actually became poor. He was born in a feed trough. His parents dedicated Jesus in the temple, giving two pigeons this offering of the poorest of poor. He wandered homeless. He said, Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In his last week, as he walked to the cross, he used a borrowed donkey to ride in on the city. He ate his last meal in a borrowed room. He was stripped of his last possession, a shirt that he was wearing, and he eventually was buried in a borrowed grave. He became the oppressed. His trial was a complete injustice. He was whipped, he was beaten, he was bruised for our iniquity without just cause. John Stott says, in a world of injustice, how can you believe in a God who is immune to it? And therefore, I cannot believe in God if it wasn't for the cross. You see, the gospel changes everything in our lives. There is no other religion in the world that says God experienced injustice. But Jesus says to every single one of us, I, the only one deserving of justice, went to the cross and experienced condemnation. So that you, who deserve condemnation and justice, by believing in me, can receive pardon and forgiveness. Changes everything. Jesus fulfilled the justice that we deserve. The gospel puts us on our knees in gratitude because I am a sinner saved by grace. And the gospel then lifts us up in praise because of our new family, our new identity, our new purpose, our new belonging that we don't have to earn. What we're not trying to jockey with one another for has just been given to us. And it's in the realization of the gospel in life that we fall in love with mercy, that we walk in the freedom of humility, and we live with justice. We do justice, not just in law, but in caring for the vulnerable. This is not a checklist for salvation, folks. It's simply a response to grace. Micah ends like this. Who This is the very end, the last three verses of Micah 7, 18 through 20. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors and days long ago. This is the good news according to Micah. This points us directly to the gospel. That God, yes, God does judge sin, but he also makes a way for forgiveness and restoration through our King, Jesus. So Micah calls us to this life shaped by the gospel, with justice because God defends the oppressed, with mercy because he's shown us unfailing love, and through humility because we walk with a Savior who's humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And guess what? We're all going to fail. We're not going to do this perfectly. But Jesus lived out Micah 6:8 when everyone else failed to. So, what does the Lord require? He doesn't require religious performance. He doesn't require a political allegiance. He calls us to have hearts transformed by grace, living out justice for the vulnerable, mercy as those who are forgiven, and humility as we follow Jesus, our King. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for fulfilling your promise, for sending Jesus, for making a way for us to be redeemed, forgiven, transformed. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, I pray that your people of God, that your church would look differently than the world around us. That we would be marked like we were back in the first century, Lord, by our extreme generosity and justice and love and care for our neighbors. Lord, show us the way. Show us how to do this. Thank you for going before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, guys, thank you so much.